Now we're turning again today to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We've been in this portion for a few weeks now, and God willing, this will be the last day that we'll be in 1 Timothy 3 for some time as we come to the end of this season looking at the requirements of the elder. We thought for a couple of weeks about the role of the elder. And now this is our fourth week thinking about the requirements of the elder. And I have to be honest, it's maybe one of those subjects that naturally you wouldn't want to speak on or go near. But it is a very important subject, especially at this time, whenever we're thinking about calling new elders to take up the work of God here in Coleraine. And of course, these requirements, as we've indicated in weeks gone by, are ideally the requirements for all of God's people. Not just the elder, but really all of God's people ought to strive to be all that they can be for the Lord and be at their best continually for the Lord. So we'll read from 1 Timothy chapter 3 and reading from the first verse. 1 Timothy 3 verse number 1 down to verse number 7. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth the good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy, of filthy looker, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into the snare and reproach of the devil. We'll end our reading at verse number 7. And we know that the Lord will bless, as he sees fit, this reading of his own infallible word. We'll still our hearts just for a few moments and seek the Lord together in prayer. Let's wait upon the Lord. Let's pray. Loving Father, we come to thee just now. We thank thee for thy love and for thy mercy. We thank thee, O God, today for thy word. And we thank thee, Lord God, that thy word is a living word. It's quick and it's powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. We thank thee that thy word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And Lord, your word is able to guide us and lead us through life. It's able to give counsel whenever we come to make decisions, small decisions or large decisions. We thank thee that thy word has the answer. We pray today that the Spirit of the Lord will come, speak to all of our hearts. Minister to me and minister through me. I pray, Lord, that every believer and every unconverted person today will hear thy voice. Give us wisdom, give us help, and give us ears to hear what the Spirit of God himself would say unto the church. So, Lord, answer prayer. Hide me behind the cross. Give me the anointing of God, I pray. Glorify most of all thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. Now we're coming today to our last study upon the requirements of the elder within a local church. We did spend some time thinking about the elder's personal requirements, the requirements of the elder within his own home and within his own family. And then we spent some time last Lord's Day thinking about the public requirements of the elder, that he ought to be a man that has a good report among those who are without. The unconverted, the unchurched, must realize the qualifications too within the heart of a man and within a man's life that he's a child of God and he has a good testimony. And today we want to consider the last qualification, as I have sought to group these different requirements together into these different categories. And today we want to think about the requirements of the elder within the church itself. The requirements of the elder within the local church. verse number 1 of 1 Timothy 3. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop or overseer or elder, it's all the same office, he desireth a good work. And so I believe that if a man is saved, and if a man is born again, and if a man is fulfilling the requirements, there ought to be a certain sense, not for vain glory, not for himself, but for God's glory, that he ought to want, to some degree or other, to serve the Lord in this capacity. It's a desire that the Lord places within a person's life whenever he finds himself fulfilling the requirements and the conditions. And so we might look at the eldership and think, well, nobody should really want to be an elder. But Paul says that it's possible and sometimes it's needful that a man desires the office of an elder or the office of a bishop. And he says that if a man does that, he desireth a good work. And so it's something that Paul and God himself, because Paul was writing, of course, under inspiration, and it's something that he deemed to be good, something that is God-honoring, something that is God-glorifying, something that pertains to serving God in his work. And as we thought a number of weeks ago, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4, tells us about the reward that the elder and all servants of the Lord will receive, a crown of glory that fadeth not away. But we're going to consider just three very simple things today, as they're found in 1 Timothy 3 and also in Titus chapter 1, the parallel passage to 1 Timothy 3. And we're going to consider our offices of the church, the officers of the church, and the requirements of the elder within that church. Now, verse number 6, we want to consider, first of all, 1 Timothy 3, verse number 6. One of the requirements laid down for the elder within the local church, it states that the particular man holding office is not to be a novice. Not a novice. Now, the word elder, by its own definition, it denotes maturity. It does not necessarily mean that an elder should be an old man, mature in years. As we've said before, it's not so much how long you've been on the road, but the real thing that matters is how far you've traveled on the road. You see, a person perhaps has been a Christian for years, but they maybe haven't matured all that much in the faith, and they maybe haven't grown much in the Lord. And there may be some who haven't been converted for all that long, but they've maybe got on quite well, and they're maturing quickly and growing in grace at a good rate, and they're going through with the Lord. But as it says there in 1 Timothy 3:6, he's not to be a novice. A bishop, elder, overseer should not be a novice. And this is the only time in the Bible that we find translated in our English Bible this word novice. I think we all can relate to it. We have some concept of what the word novice means. Maybe think about a fisherman or a golfer or somebody that's involved in a hobby or a sport, and maybe they've just taken it up and they're just beginning, and we might say that they're a novice. They maybe don't have all that much experience. A novice is a person new or inexperienced in a certain task, or quite simply a beginner. And so what Paul is saying here is that an elder shouldn't be a beginner. And the original Greek word is made up of two words, neos and phuo. Two words, you don't need to learn them off for anything. But the first part of the word, neos, it means new. And the second part of the word phuo, it means to germinate, it means to grow, and it has reference to a plant. Just the way a plant would be put in the ground and it would begin to grow. And so the word novice in the original Greek, it means someone who is newly planted. Somebody who has just been planted, or it might denote a young convert. Somebody who literally hasn't been saved for all that long, They're newly planted, just recently converted. And Paul says, if that's the case, while in the future that person, in the will of God, hopefully will meet the requirements to become an elder, perhaps in the future, and will grow up into a man of God, as they're just recently converted, they shouldn't then be elected to office in the local church. 1 Timothy 5:22, it says there, lay hands suddenly on no man. Lay hands suddenly on no man. And really that is happening, if we're honest, a lot in the church of Jesus Christ today. People may be just saved, and very shortly after they get converted, or even profess to be saved, maybe haven't even shown much fruit that they are saved, immediately they're put up to the front, they're asked to sing or testify or lead the meeting, and it's all with the view, perhaps unwittingly, to try and encourage this person. But maybe they're just a novice, just recently planted, and under heaven they can't really handle it. Paul says they're not to be a novice, lest, being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. And there's a tendency in these days in which we're living, especially amongst younger people. And I have to be honest, I still class myself as a relatively young person. But sometimes in an effort to try and keep the young people ill-advisedly bring them into parts of the work of God to try and keep them within the church. I'm thinking of one young man that I know of who attends a church, and he was thinking of leaving that church. And so they voted him in as a trustee and gave him a little bit of authority within the church, and that was the thing that kept him there. But his heart really wasn't in the church. And again, just recently I heard about a young man that professed to be converted at one weekend. And he was quite a gifted man musically. And so he made this profession of faith one weekend. The very next Sunday night they had him up singing in the church. And then the next Sunday night, he was back in the pub. And so you can see how it can be a foolish thing to put a novice, somebody that's just recently planted, into a place of leadership or into a place of authority. Paul highlights the danger. He says, lest, being lifted up with pride, he falls into the condemnation of the devil. And the devil is always wanting to put people on a pedestal, especially if they're not grounded and rooted in the faith and they haven't grown in grace. And he'll just want to set them up there that he might push them off again. And then the world will look on and say, well, look, there's somebody that's fallen. And sometimes it can quite simply be the result of people being over-enthusiastic, trying to encourage others rather than encouraging them to grow first in the Lord, get to know the Lord, get a grip of your prayer life, come to the meetings, learn the teachings of the Word of God, and giving them small opportunities as things progress. And then we'll see them growing in grace. And then in the will of God, whenever the time comes, they'll be able to hold office in the church if God so desires. Just after I came to Coleraine last year, it was round about the month of December, I met a young friend of mine in a Christian bookshop who I'd known for many years. I knew him just after he'd got saved. And he'd been saved from a totally un-Christian background. And whenever the Lord saved him, he became just a young man that was really going on with God. And to this day, still is. One of the godliest young men I've ever met. And as the Lord gave him opportunity to get involved in things, he did that. And he progressed slowly and consistently. And today, he's a very godly young man, and he pastors a little independent church down in the south of the province. But I met him at this Christian bookstore this day, and we got talking, and you know, we were talking about the work of God, and he knew that I was in Coleraine, and we were talking about how the Lord was working and how the Lord was moving, expressing our encouragements and maybe our discouragements as well. And he says, you know, I was reading recently a book by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And he says, I don't know if I should really be encouraged or not, but I was encouraged anyway, because he said Martin Lloyd-Jones was saying in this book that one of the worst things that can happen to a young preacher or to a young man as he sets out in the ministry is that he meets with success early on in his ministry. And we would think, well, that's nothing to be encouraged about. But Martin Lloyd-Jones went on to explain that so often if a young man is put into the ministry and within a very short space of time, 2 or 3 months or years, all of a sudden souls are being converted and God's moving mightily, one of two things can happen. Either one, that young man, as it says here in 1 Timothy 3, could be lifted up with pride and think within himself, the reason that this is happening is because I've come. And he begins to take the glory for himself and begins to be tempted to think that this church was nowhere until I came and took up the ministry here. And so he can be lifted up with pride, and the devil can tempt him to be filled with pride. But if that doesn't happen, the other scenario might be that he's tempted to think, well, this is the way it's always going to be. And so what Martin Lloyd-Jones was saying is that whenever a young man gets involved in God's work, it's good that if it takes a little while for things to begin to happen, because it drives him to the Lord, it deepens his prayer life, and it causes him to realize that without Christ he is nothing, and without Christ he can do nothing. And I was encouraged in a sense by that myself, and as we talked together, this other young man and I, we began to maybe take encouragement that maybe, just maybe, that's what God is doing in our life. We're not meeting with success too early, less being lifted up with pride. D.L. Moody, one of the greatest evangelists that America ever produced, was preaching in his own pulpit in Chicago, and he left the pulpit, and a little lady met him at the door, and he was just a young man at the time, and she says, "Oh, Mr. Moody, I want to tell you that that was probably the best sermon that I ever heard in my life." She says, "You were just mighty this morning." And Mr. Moody took her by the hand and he said, "Dear, the devil told me the very same thing as I was leaving the pulpit this morning." Now, young preachers need encouragement, but they don't need to have their heads swelled. And there's nothing encourages me more whenever somebody says something along these lines: "The Lord was in that meeting," or "The Lord spoke," or "God's word was precious." And young people certainly that are just converted, maybe novices, need to be encouraged and led on. And a young convert needs older people to come alongside and put their arm around them and encourage them to pray and to go on and to go through with God. But just because somebody is converted doesn't mean that necessarily they should be in the pulpit or holding office within the local church. It can take a lifetime to prepare a man for God's work. Think of Moses, for example. Whenever Moses was a young man in Egypt, and he saw a Hebrew being beaten up by an Egyptian, Moses went over himself and took that Egyptian man and beat him to death with his bare hands. You see, Moses felt that he could take on the might of Egypt himself. But then God took Moses into the backside of the desert, and it took God 40 years to deprogram Moses and to take away all his preconditions and all his preconceived ideas. And then whenever Moses was a man of 80, God said to him, Exodus 3:10, "Come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people Israel out of the land of Egypt." Moses says, "I can't do it." And that's exactly the kind of man that God wanted. A man that just lifted up his hands and said, "Lord, I can't do it." 40 years ago, he would have jumped at the chance, but it took God 40 years to deprogram Moses. Leonard Ravenhill, the great revival preacher, said, "It often takes 20 years to prepare a preacher. 20 years to make and to mold and to fashion a preacher. And I have no scruples in saying that I have a long way to go and a long way to progress." And sometimes I go home on a Lord's Day evening or a Tuesday night, and I just feel like saying to the Lord, "Lord, I feel so sorry for those poor people in Coleraine and that have to listen to this young preacher week after week after week. But you've been very kind and you've been very patient, and I thank you for that." But age is not necessarily an indicator of maturity. What Paul says here is that the young man is not to be a novice. You see, you can look at a church like the church at Corinth. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul goes to that church, he writes them a letter, and he says, you know, whenever I came to you, he says, I in reality should have been able to feed you with the meat of the word. And we should have really been getting into the deep things of God and really going on and going through with God. But he says, I find that every single time I come to the Corinthian church, the church at Corinth, I'm always just having to give them the milk again. You see, whenever Paul was converted on the road to Damascus and God made him into this great man of God, he went to Corinth, he preached, souls were saved, the church was planted, and yet many years later, whenever he writes to that church, he says, you're still babes in Christ. Yes, you've been converted from drunkenness, from idolatry, from sexual immorality, from homosexuality, from fornication, from uncleanness, and your lives have been changed outwardly. But he says, whenever I come to the church, all I see is bickering, backbiting, gossip. And he says, really, you're still babes in Christ. You've been saved for years. You should have progressed. But he says, you're still big babies. Still big babies. And then Timothy, this person that Paul is writing here to here in 1 Timothy, in chapter 4, verse number 12, Timothy evidently is the opposite. So the Corinthian believers were older people. They should have matured, but they were still immature. And then Paul writes to young Timothy, and he says in 1 Timothy 4, verse 12, let no man despise thy youth. And so, Timothy, you're still a relatively young man, but you have grown in grace, you've matured in the faith. And he says, don't let anybody speak against that. Don't let anybody despise that. Let no man despise thy youth. But he says, be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, the word conversation, it means behavior, in charity, in spirit, in faith, and purity. And so this young man, Timothy, Paul can freely commend him to the Lord and put him into the work of God because he's an example in the way he talks, in the way he lives, in the way he acts. He's filled with love. He's filled with the Holy Ghost. He's a man that's full of faith, and he's a man that's holy and a man that is pure. And of course, you can think as well of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who was a relatively young man whenever he began to preach at the age of 30, took up his public ministry, and at the age of 33 was crucified upon a cross outside of the city wall of Jerusalem. And so he was a young man, relatively speaking, but he wasn't a novice. And so an elder in the church is not to be a novice. He's not to be someone that's just recently planted, newly converted, but somebody that has reached a point of spiritual maturity, whatever age that might be. Then another qualification within the church, it says at the end of verse number 2, the last little phrase there, 1 Timothy 3 verse 2, it says he should be apt to teach. Apt to teach. Now we mentioned this a number of weeks ago, and we did say that that little phrase, apt to teach, is often, I believe, taken out of context. Some people believe that that means he should be a great preacher, or a great expositor, or a great theologian, one that can divide the word of truth and just have people mesmerized. It doesn't necessarily mean that he should be a preacher. But if he is a preacher, well and good. If he can preach and if he can stand in a pulpit and talk publicly, that's fine. But really, he should be apt to teach, not just by his lips, but also by his lifestyle. A little word, apt, it really means fitted or suitable to teach. It's really speaking of a man that practices what he believes. And so whenever people look at his life, they say, well, what is a Christian? Maybe a young person that's not saved or somebody that has just got saved, and they can look at somebody and say, well, there's a man that would be able to teach me because he lives the life. There's a man that is suitable or fitted to tell me what a Christian is. Doesn't mean that he has to have a university degree. doesn't mean that he has to have a string of letters after his name. Doesn't mean that he has to have gone to Bible college. Far from it. Really what it means is that he's just a man that believes the word of God, and perhaps on a one-to-one basis is able to explain and defend the fundamentals of the faith. One person said it well whenever they said concerning a Christian, and this goes for all God's people, you cannot teach what you do not know, and you cannot lead where you do not go. You see, a man isn't apt to teach if he doesn't know what the Bible says. And at the same time, he's not fitted to teach if he does not practice what he himself teaches. Practice what you preach. Yes, he may talk the talk, but does he walk the walk? And so, really, it's very, very simple. A man needs to be able to live the life as well as believe the truth. This was the case in the life of the Apostle Paul. Whenever Paul went to Thessalonica, this great city, and he preached to them, he left them, and then he wrote them a letter by way of encouragement, and he said in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 5, he said, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake." What is he saying? He's saying, as he looks back to this Thessalonian church, he says, whenever I came, and whenever we came, me and my preaching friends, and we came, and we opened up the word of God, and we preached about Jesus Christ, he says, our preaching, it wasn't just word only. Wasn't just theology. Wasn't just doctrine. It wasn't merely just quoting scripture. It was that, but it was much more, because as you looked at us, you knew that there was something more than just opening up a book and expounding truth. You knew that the Holy Ghost was amongst us, and also you also knew and experienced what manner of men we were among you. That we were living the life. Now, Paul's not saying this boastfully, but he's saying, if you looked at our lives, you will know that we were men that were changed by the power of the gospel that we preached. Yes, we taught the word of God, but we also lived the word of God. And the reason that we did this, Paul says, was for your sake. And so he's saying that we lived the life not only for God's glory, but for your sakes, so that you would know that the gospel and the truth that we preached about regeneration, holiness, sanctification was a reality in our lives as well. How much damage is done to the cause of Christ and to the name of Christ whenever much preaching is in word only, just dry truth. And I wonder, whenever the world looks at the Church of Jesus Christ, do they see a lot of this word-only Christianity? Just this truth, hard steel, cold facts. And maybe whenever they look at the lives, do they say, well, there's people that are apt to teach because they live the life. Very practically, the elder should be a man that practices what he believes and what he teaches. And you wouldn't need me to tell you that he should be a man that's found in God's house as often as is possible. A man that is found in the place of prayer as often as is possible. A man that is found at God's table as often as is possible. A man that seeks to live a holy life. A man that defends the distinctives of the church and of the faith. A man that believes in the tithe, and a man that believes in prayer, and a man that believes in evangelism, a man that believes in love and the fullness of the Spirit. And you could go on and on and on. But people ultimately should look at the man and say, there's a person who lives the life. There's a man who's apt to teach. You see, I could stand all day and talk about the Word of God, but if I don't live it, it doesn't really carry much weight. And that's the biggest challenge of any preacher. You take something as simple as fishing. Most of you know that I, from time to time, do a little bit of fishing. But I could stand and talk about fishing until the cows come home. And I could tell you the best places to go to catch fish and what sort of fish you might catch there and what sort of rod you should have and how long it should be and what sort of test curves it should have and what sort of reel you should have in the rod and what sort of line you should have and what sort of bait you should use and what size of a hook you should use. And you could think this guy is an absolute expert in fishing. You think, boy, I'll need to come fishing with you some days. You say, let's go down to Port Stewart and we'll stand and we'll do a bit of fishing. And I hem and haw a little bit and say, oh, very well then. So we go down to Port Stewart and I bring the rod along. And it's not very long before you realise this guy doesn't even know how to tie a knot on a hook. And he can't cast either. Yes, he can tell me everything that the books say and everything that the experts say. But as you look at me, first cast, the bait's off and there's a big snag and I don't know what to do. And you're standing and you're probably better at it than I am. You see, we can know it all in theory, but it's what we are in practice that really counts. And a man is not apt to teach unless he lives the life. That's what we're saying. Apt to teach because he lives the life and he's able to teach the commandments. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And then in Matthew 28, verse 20, he says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. 1 Timothy 4, verse number 11, Paul says to Timothy, these things command and teach. And so the elder will be a man who will teach and uphold the distinctives of the faith and practice what he preaches. I mentioned a few weeks ago about John Wesley, the great man of God, the great evangelist. And John Wesley was a man greatly influenced by his mother. He said that he learned more about Christianity from his mother than from all the theologians in England. Maybe you didn't know that John Wesley's father was the local Church of England rector. And yet whenever he looked at his family and looked at his father and looked at his mother, yes, his dad was the preacher, the theologian, the pastor, the high churchman in England, but he learned Christianity more from his mother than he did from his father. She was the one who was apt to teach because he looked at his mother's life, Susanna Wesley. He saw godliness. He saw holiness. He saw piety. He saw love. He saw a practical knowledge of the Word of God. And she was the one in that family who he deemed to be apt to teach. The last thing that we want to consider as we think about the requirements of the elder is found in the book of Titus, chapter 1, verse number 9. Now, we've gone through all these different requirements, taken 4 weeks to do so, and now we're coming to the last one, Titus chapter 1, verse 9, just over a few pages. If you're in 1 Timothy, then you've got 2 Timothy, and then you've got Titus. I often think about the five books beginning with the letter T grouped together. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, and then Titus. And that always helps to find the book of Titus. But it says in Titus 1, verse number 9, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Holding fast the faithful word. Holding fast, that just means holding firm or clinging to or keeping a firm grip upon the faithful word. Now you'll notice that it says, as he hath been taught. You see, the elder needs to start somewhere. The pastor, the preacher needs to start somewhere. You know, it's not just that people are converted and all of a sudden they know everything and they become great men of God. No, it's telling us here that the bishop or the elder is a man that has been taught himself. In other words, the elder is a man who in and of himself is a man who himself is teachable and willing to learn and has been taught. And he's humble enough to acknowledge that he doesn't know everything. Sometimes we say concerning evangelism or door-to-door work, and I say it myself, well, somebody maybe asked me a question that I can't answer. There's nothing wrong with saying, well, I don't know the answer to that question. If we knew everything that there was to know about God, he wouldn't be God. If we could fit God into our tiny little minds or into our tiny little theological boxes that we have made, he wouldn't be God. Who by searching, the psalmist says, can find out God? And the greatest theologians in the world have only scratched the surface of the character of God. And if God freely revealed himself to us as he is, our tiny minds and little frames couldn't take it in. The Bible says in Deuteronomy 29:29, that the secret things belong unto the Lord. And so there are things that God doesn't want us to know because we just couldn't take it in. But he says the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children. And so an elder is a man who has been taught, is being taught, and so is the pastor. But it says he'll hold fast the faithful word. And in doing that, I know that people say he's an old stick in the mud. He's a man that just holds on to the book and, he's just old-fashioned or whatever it is, and all he's interested in is the word of God, and he's always holding fast, and he's just old-fashioned, just an old stick in the mud. And we're living in a day in which there's a tendency to get away from God's word. 2 Timothy 4, just back a page, 2 Timothy 4, 2, Paul says to young Timothy, now Timothy wasn't an old fella. He wasn't an old man by any means that was trying to hold on to his old traditions and to all these different things. He was a young man, probably a young man in his 20s. And Paul says to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, preach the word. That's it. Preach the word. Be instant, in season, and out of season. Old Willie Mullen, the great Baptist pastor, was once preaching in a church, and he'd been preaching on judgment and hell and all these different things. And somebody came and says, Mr. Mullen, they were really annoyed. And they says, that kind of preaching, that'll not do in this church. And that'll not do in this generation. And people will not listen to that kind of preaching anymore. Young people don't want to hear it. And Billy Mullen says, is that right? And he says, maybe you think it's a little bit inappropriate. Is that right? And he says, yes. And he says, and maybe you think it's sort of out of season, is it, preaching like this? He says, that's exactly what we think. And he says, well, praise the Lord, I'm still in the book. Timothy was told, preach the word, be instant, in season. And out of season, there are times whenever the preacher says things that people don't like. He doesn't say it to try and offend people, but if he's going to hold fast to the faithful word, people will be offended. And if nobody ever gets offended, I just wonder sometimes what's happening. Old Nicholson says, if you see a herd of pigs, and you take a big stone and you throw it at them, if you hear a squeal or a squeak, he says, you'll know you've hit something. And so whenever you're preaching the word out of season and somebody gets annoyed and gets a bit hot under the collar and doesn't like it and squirms and wriggles a little bit and maybe doesn't want to shake your hand on the way out of church, that happens to preachers, by the way. It's happened to me. People don't like what you're saying, especially when you're preaching to Christians. Well, it's very well hammering the unsaved. You come along to a service and it's maybe a nice harvest service or something like that, and you're meant to bring a nice little message about the bananas and the oranges and the apples and all the different things, and then you maybe get under the surface a little bit and poke around and say, well, what about your life? And what about the gossip? And what about the pride? And what about the bitterness? And what about the jealousy? You'll always get professing Christians don't really want to shake your hand at the door. That's why you need to have thick skin like an elephant, somebody says. And I look in the mirror some morning and I think I'm getting a few crow's feet and the skin's beginning to look a bit more like the elephant's skin. But we're getting sidetracked here. Let me go on a little bit further. Hold fast the faithful word. Preach the word, Paul says. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And then he says, for the time will come. 2,000 years later, we've certainly reached that time, haven't we? The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They'll not even enjoy it, and they'll not endure it either. But after their own lusts shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. My people today have got itchy ears, haven't they? Preach on to us smooth things. Let us hear what we want to hear. Paul says, you just preach the word, son. You just hold fast the faithful word. And there's a lot of people that have let go of the old faithful word. And they've even brought in unfaithful translations of God's word. They've omitted some of the great doctrines of the faith and some of the great theological words. Paul says, hold fast the faithful word. Why is it so important? He says in verse 9 of Titus 1, that he may be able by sound doctrine. sound doctrine. Doctrine's important. Never shy away from doctrine. Never think that doctrine's dry or doctrine's boring. Doctrine is vital because doctrine is quite simply the truth as it pertains to God. Theology is the study of God, and it's just old-fashioned biblical truth. The Bible says that whenever Jesus Christ preached, that they were astounded at his doctrine. Titus was told that they need to preach sound doctrine, both to exhort and convince the gainsayers. Now, the word gainsayers, two words again, anti-lego. People who speak in place of the word. Anti means against, or instead of. Lego means the word. And so that word gainsayers, it's talking about people who put things in place of the word. Speak things instead of the word. Bring in substitutes for the word. Paul says to Titus, you need to hold on to the faithful word that you might convince the gainsayers. You see, an elder will be a man who will defend the word, stand on the word, knowing that in the last days there will be false teachers, deceivers. And don't we see that today? With all the cults and with all the isms, whether it's the Jehovah's Witnesses, so-called, or the Mormons, or the Seventh-day Adventists, or the extreme charismatics, or the Roman Catholics, or the ecumenical movement. An elder's a man that knows why he isn't a Jehovah's Witness. Or knows why he doesn't embrace the teachings of the modern church or the modern world. He's a man that holds fast the faithful word. And so that brings us to the end of our study. He's not to be a novice. He should be apt to teach. A man who holds fast the faithful word. Now this election that's coming up, it is a very important matter. And we know that you're praying for it, and we encourage you to continue to pray for it. And as we've said before, these are not just the qualifications really of the elder. They should be the qualifications for all people. And we need to stand upon the word of God. Because the reality is, if we take out the word of God and say, well, we'll not put as much emphasis on that, what are we going to put in its place? What kind of Christianity are we going to have if the word of God is put to one side? Just anything goes. We get together and say, well, what do you think we should do? And what do you think we should do? And bounce our heads together like they do in the world in a kind of a brainstorming session. And if we start to bang our heads together, we really will be banging our heads together once the word of God gets let go of. So let's hold fast the faithful word and stand for the word of God. We're going to turn to number 488 as we part company, 488. All to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him. In his presence, daily live.